Good morning. Welcome on this rather chilly Sunday morning. Summer came and went, sadly. This year, 2019, is something of a milestone for Vicky and I in a couple of quite significant ways. The first of these milestones I can't really say very much about, but... Vic is a little bit sensitive about it, so I thought perhaps just best to move swiftly on. The second milestone, though, I can talk about, and this relates to a picture there on the screen of my lovely daughter, Sarah Jane, with a rather large tummy. So for me, this year, there are two significant milestones. One I can't talk about. The other one is that I'm going to become a grandfather. Thank you very much. A great feeling, yeah. Yes, that's right, yeah. And I guess that these two milestones coming along in one year does make me begin to feel somewhat old. But there you go. Life moves on. Having said that, there is something very wonderful, very precious about the birth of a baby, a new life. And it's been great to celebrate this with Dan and Liz, with the birth of Mina in the last couple of weeks, and with Shamo and Pamela, with Zephaniah arriving a few weeks ago. And there's something wonderful about a newborn baby. Its complete dependence on its parents, the simplicity of its life, feeding, sleeping, filling its nappy, being loved and cuddled and cherished. Less so simple for the dear parents coping with this new bundle of responsibility. But one of the things that I love most about a newborn baby is its innocence. It hasn't yet been sullied by the world. It hasn't been damaged by rudeness or unkind words. It hasn't learnt to be untrusting or cynical. It hasn't got the wounds and the sort and the scars that we so quickly acquire as we grow up in a fallen, damaged world. It hasn't learnt yet that it will need to defend itself, that maybe the best form of defence will be attack, that you shouldn't believe everything that you hear. I remember years ago when Sarah Jane was about 7 or 8 years old and we were in our kitchen together. I think I was ironing. I think Sarah Jane was doing a bit of artwork on the breakfast bar. And Radio 4 was kind of playing in the background some item of news, some sort of international crisis I was kind of half listening to. And Sarah Jane suddenly said to me, what do you think about that, Daddy? And I thought, oh my goodness, I was only half listening. It's a very complex sort of thing that was going on. And I was thinking, well, goodness me, how do I tell this 7 or 8 year old child what I think of this this situation? But before I could respond, she said, because I think what you think. Oh, what wonderful, blind, innocent trust in her daddy's understanding of world affairs. And what an awesome responsibility as a parent. Of course, as she grew to become a teenager, sadly her blind trust in her daddy's opinions about life, the universe and everything diminished somewhat. So she became very much full of her own ideas and her own thoughts on these things. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're looking together at Jesus, the Lamb of God. We're considering together the incredible sacrifice of Jesus for us. What he purchased for us in his death on the cross, what this means for us in our day-to-day lives, and what our response should be. The Bible encourages us to make this a time of reflection, to consider the condition of our hearts and lives together in the face of the incredible price paid for us, the love, mercy, and kindness lavished upon us. And the ultimate point of it all, not that I should be happy, have a nice, comfortable life, blessed by God, everything working out in my favour. No, it's not all about me, sadly. But the ultimate purpose and the ultimate point is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, will have a bride. That we will be unbelievably privileged to be part of that precious bride. Jesus is building his church. He is growing his body. He is building a holy house that he can inhabit. But more than anything else, I believe that Jesus went to the cross for the great joy set before him that he would have a bride. A bride besotted with him. A bride who lives and breathes for the love of him. A bride who exists to serve, honor, and obey him. A bride on whom he can pour out his love and kindness and tenderness. We are the body of Christ. We are the house he wants to inhabit. We are the bride being made ready. As I pondered Jesus as the Lamb of God in preparation for this talk, it struck me how much this description of Jesus fills the Bible. The first reference to this in Jesus' life is after he's been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit has come upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father has spoken a great blessing over him. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus has then departed to spend 40 days alone in the wilderness, fasting and praying, a preparation for all that was to come. And there he is tempted by the devil and resists in every part. Now he returns to the Jordan. He is ready for all that God the Father requires of him. As he sees him again, John the Baptist announces the great mission of Jesus, the work God the Father has called him to that he is now ready for. And we read this in John 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I don't know about you, but I often think of Jesus as the kind of the lion-like nature of Jesus. I think of him strong, ferocious against the religious elite of his day, bold, courageous. I guess I think of him as kind of Aslan in the C.S. Lewis stories. Not a tame, lamb-like, docile creature, but strong, fierce against his enemies, and yet good in every part. But the Bible only describes Jesus as the Lion of Judah twice in the New Testament, both in Revelation. Whereas in that same book of Revelation, he is described about 30 times as the Lamb. So why a lamb rather than a lion? Because the great mission of Jesus was not to devour his enemies, it was to die for them. The great image of the lamb in the Old Testament is as an animal for sacrifice. From the time of Abraham and Isaac to the establishing of the Passover meal when the children of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt, to the giving of the law and the sacrifices during their journey through the wilderness where God set up a daily sacrifice. We read about this in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day, two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at night, at twilight. So why all this bloodshed? Why did all these poor innocent lambs need to be sacrificed day after day? Because they would point unwaveringly to the single great sacrifice by the one identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. But why was this necessary? Why was it that Jesus needed to die? The reason was because of that awful condition that affects every single human being from the moment that precious life emerges from the womb. Every human being is born with dysfunction in relation to our Creator. We were made by a God of love, for love, to love and be loved. But since our earliest ancestor chose to disobey a perfect, holy, righteous God, each one of us has carried the consequence of this in our lives up until this day. Fundamentally, we are born at odds with our Creator. The newborn baby might be innocent in relation to the sadness and cynicism that comes from the interaction of fallen human beings, but by virtue of having been born to fallen human beings itself, that little one is born broken in relation to the living God. The amazing news is that Jesus came and lived and died to remedy that dreadful, deadly dysfunction that puts humankind at odds with our Creator. There's a truly wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, written, I guess, about 600 years before Jesus was born. This describes so beautifully what Jesus did to solve the problem of our broken relationship with God. The Bible calls this problem sin. Sin is like a gravitational pull on our lives, pulling us down to selfishness, independence from God, wickedness. Sin makes it hard for us to trust in the God who made us, who loves us, who has great plans for us. For a holy, perfect God, sin is a huge, huge problem. Actually, in reality, it's our problem. But in his great love for us, God in Jesus made it his problem. This is what Isaiah saw in this vision of the future. It was almost as if he had a kind of a grandstand view, sort of peering 600 or so years into the future, as Jesus, bruised, battered, bloodied, lashed to within an inch of his life, now hangs, dying on a cross. And as he sees it, he sees the full meaning and the power behind it. This passage is found in Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read it from the Message. I felt it was it would be good to read it, not from a kind of a more conventional sort of translation, but from language that I guess may have more of an impact into our hearts. So this is Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 10 from the Message. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum, but the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. What an amazing vision of what Jesus went through for us. This thing, this perfect one on the cross, perfect and yet carrying our sin, our problem. This prophecy was written about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Now let's move forward to the end of the ages when God wraps everything up. Let's look at the book of Revelation, this book of the Lamb. We've read a bit of it this morning already. We're going to read now towards the end of this book in Revelation 19 and verses 6 and 7, where we come across these words. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. At the end of the ages, the bride will marry not a lion, but a lamb. Does this not give us a clue as to the nature of the bride that he is preparing for himself? The lamb nature. Gentle, pure, harmless, innocent. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, this one who is working to prepare this precious bride for Jesus. The fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I would suggest that this fruit of the Holy Spirit, that this fruit that he's wanting to form in us, is more lamb-like than lion-like. As we consider the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross, as we take the bread and the wine today, it struck me that possibly the most wonderful victory Jesus won for us on the cross was to restore the potential for innocence in our lives. Jesus paid the price for our sin. He took upon himself our guilt. Where does that leave us? It means that as I accept this gift of salvation from Jesus, as I allow him to take my guilt and my burden of sin in exchange, this incredible, incredible exchange, in exchange, I receive his innocence. What a gift. What a great blessing. There is something clean and beautiful, something fresh and new about innocence. Thinking again of the newborn baby, unsullied by the cares and conditioning of a broken, fallen world, not affected by the cancer of cynicism, darkening the heart and causing division and suspicion in the beautiful bride of the Lamb. When Jesus sent out his followers to proclaim the kingdom of God, to preach his message, we read in Matthew 10, verse 16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This word shrewd is often translated as be as wise as serpents. We need wisdom. Oh, how we need wisdom. But we also need to engender this precious innocence that helps us to relate to one another without prejudgment, without the impairment of cynicism. It's important, too, that we remember that this kingdom we are called to be part of does not operate along fallen human lines. The way God has set this up will sometimes seem strange to us, kind of counterintuitive. In Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, Jesus does a strange thing in front of all his followers. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, this is important, he's saying, listen to me, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not called to be wise as the world thinks of wisdom. We're not called to the wisdom of cynicism and unbelief. We are called to a naive, God-trusting, God-dependent, God-yielded wisdom, a wisdom that works so beautifully in innocence. On Tuesday at the prayer meeting, John shared a wonderful thought about prayer being the weapon that God has given us, but love being the ammunition that we need for that weapon. You can have the most sophisticated weapon you like, but if it's got no ammunition, it's pretty useless. Love is the precious ammunition for our prayers. And we read through 1 Corinthians 13, that great description of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. To me, there's something of innocence in this quality of love that we are called to. Keeping no record of wrongs, always protecting, always trusting, always hoping, always persevering. As I draw to a close this morning, I have one final thought as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. In Paul's great rebuke to the church at Corinth, where they were sharing this precious meal together in a way that dishonored and displeased God, he urged them in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." This meal, this remembrance, isn't just between me and God. It is between us and God. In this event, our hearts towards one another matters as much, if not more so, than our hearts towards God. Personally, I long for that day when we are with Jesus in glory and our innocence is complete. When the scars and the bruises of living as an imperfect person in a fallen, broken world are fully healed and we are aglow with completeness and holiness in the presence of our beloved Creator. But here today, I want to receive, in a sense, innocence afresh, to put off the cynicism of the world, the wisdom of fallen humanity, the wisdom that is kind of shouted at me from the world out there. As I discern the body of Christ, Jesus calls me to extend the same grace, forgiveness, and mercy within his church, within this place, as he has extended to me. And in truth, in his love, in his kindness, he has forgiven me much, very, very much. I need to forgive much in turn. And I guess my prayer is that as I take the blood and wine today, the bread and the wine today, remembering this precious blood shed for me, this body broken for me, that I might receive afresh this childlike innocence of heaven in exchange for the worldly wisdom of cynicism and unbelief. That the Holy Spirit will restore in greater measure the innocent, forgiving love of 1 Corinthians 13, and that he will build his church and prepare his bride in this place. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Musicians, would you like to come back? In a moment, the children will be back with us. As we often say, the Philistines will be upon us. We'll hear them as they charge in. While we're just before we take the Lord's Supper, I think it'd be really nice if we could sing again that song that we finished with before, "Worthy is the Lamb." Shall we just stand? As Bob's been talking about this lamb-like nature, what a wonderful thing that we can produce this nature in ourselves. But God imparts this to human hearts as we look at this Lamb of God, as we look at the one that laid down his life for us, as we look at this one that lay upon the cross and allowed them to nail the nails into his hands, that gave his back, it says, to the smiters, that allowed himself to be spat upon and despised. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Lamb. Father, we want to say this morning, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb.